We come together and join our voices, singing to the one who gave us voices and created music in the first place. This is a strange and remarkable thing we Christians do together, and quite frankly, I love it. Especially on a morning like today when the music was so powerful, amen? I suppose I am a bit biased because I truly enjoy singing and playing my guitar, and I'm super stoked about Wednesday night, 8:30 at the Pullman. We're doing a open mic night for Christmas songs. A little shameless plug there. I hope you will join us. But biased or not, there really is just something powerful about the human voice belting out a song in a great moment of celebration. Whether it be joy to the world on Christmas Eve or a massive resurrection anthem on Easter morning, something so powerful about raising our voices collectively together in song. And I don't know about you, but for me, it does something to me. It creates in me this experience of joy that wasn't there before. Am I alone in that? This morning, Mary has encountered her own sort of little miniature Advent experience. She's arrived pregnant with the Christ child to visit her own pregnant relative, Elizabeth, and by the end of their interaction, Mary bursts out into song. We're told on the spot, she breaks out into a song, this frenetic, joyful song with the prophetic language of what God will accomplish through the mysterious, amazing child that is growing in her womb. Now, to understand the magnitude of this text, I think we have to take a step back and get a little bit of context. See, if we rewind back to Luke 1, to the earlier parts of the chapter, we learn of this man named Zechariah. And if you're not familiar, Zechariah was a Jewish priest at the temple in Jerusalem. And in the story, he's selected by his priestly group to go into the sanctuary and to offer the incense. And when he does, we're told he's visited by an angel from God. And this angel tells him that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a son. Which on the surface doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal, except for the fact that Luke tells us that she is way too old to bear a child, right? A fact which causes a huge problem in the narrative. We're told that Zechariah does not believe the message. His wife has never had a child, she's now postmenopausal, she's too old. So he responds by saying, "How will I know this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." That's what the text says. In other words, Zechariah wants proof, and he's not going to get his hopes up until he gets it. Which I find, being totally honest, I can relate to this. You probably can too. I like proof. I like evidence before I get my hopes up. I like a reason to believe something. I'm not a big fan of blind trust, especially when it's coming from a seemingly random angelic messenger. I mean, after all, maybe Zechariah thinks he's hallucinating. Maybe some of the other priests decided to play a little trick on him and put some of that special incense in the thurible. Never thought about that, did you? Those priests, I tell you. Well, regardless, as a result, the angel Gabriel strikes him speechless. Now, not the kind of speechless where he just can't think of what to say next. He literally turns his voice box off. He mutes Zechariah's vocal cords. His reward for his doubt is an inability to proclaim. It's a trick I really wish Gabriel would teach me so I can use it on my kids, but I digress. Because of his doubt, Zechariah will not be able to speak again until after his promised son is born. So he goes home with Elizabeth, his postmenopausal wife, and lo and behold, she conceives. It's a really strange way for Luke to start his gospel. But quite frankly, it's a strangeness that only gets stranger as you keep reading through chapter 1. When Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, the same angel that came to Zechariah comes to a young teenage girl out in Nazareth, a virgin named Mary. And this angel brings news that is even more preposterous than the postmenopausal conception of which we just learned. She's told she will conceive and bear a son. But there's just one catch. there won't be a dude involved. She's told that it will take place mysteriously by the power of the Holy Spirit. News to which one would assume that Mary would respond very much like Zechariah, in doubt, wanting proof, wanting evidence, in disbelief, like you or I might very well respond. But Luke is working very hard to help us see a significant contrast between Mary and Zechariah. Luke wants us to see that Mary's special. Mary doesn't respond in doubt. Luke leaves the doubting up to the priest. This backwater teenage girl out in the country responds not in doubt, but in simple curiosity. She just asks a clarifying question. She doesn't say, "Prove to me that this is going to happen." She says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" It's a different question. She doesn't question the legitimacy or whether or not it's going to happen. She's just kind of curious how that's going to take place. She's curious. Luke wants us to see that Mary has a very different posture than our old priest. She does not come to the table with cynicism and disbelief. She comes to the table open to God. She's open with a posture of curiosity and of wonder. And the almost comedic irony here is that on the one hand, you have a priest in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the one place where the Jewish people believed the presence of God was most potent in the world. And in the midst of the presence of Israel's God, Yahweh, an angelic messenger arrives with a message. A really reasonable place for a message from God to arrive, right? And in that context, Zechariah's like, "No, I don't buy it." And then Luke moves us all the way to Nazareth as to say, by way of contrast, we encounter this teenage girl, seemingly of no particular importance, out in the podunk town of Nazareth. She's not from the priestly line of Aaron like Elizabeth was. When she gets a visit by the exact same angel with another ridiculous message, Luke portrays her as responding with this profound sense of faith and awe. So in other words, you have your seminary-trained, ordained minister who doesn't believe, and your marginal, uneducated teenage girl who does. Ouch. Priest whose cynicism leads to a muted voice that can no longer proclaim. Mary's faith that leads her to preach, and she preaches it through this beautiful song. Cynicism leads to silence. Faith leads to joyous proclamation. The lyrical content of which has incredible echoes of the words of the Old Testament prophets. Outlines the coming of God's dramatic work in our world. Mary, like the good hero from a Disney film, she starts to belt out a song of proclamation of what our lectionary readings today do. A song that announces the story of God's upside-down kingdom beginning to crash into our world in a fresh and a new and a powerful way. She begins singing a song that proclaims that God would use the child in her womb, the womb of this seemingly unimportant teenage girl from Nazareth, to become the king of creation. I like Mary. I wish I were more like Mary. Today, we arrive at the third Sunday in the season of Advent. And with the first candle, we celebrated hope. With the second candle, we reflected on peace. And this morning, with the lighting of the third candle, we celebrate joy. Joy. This is a story about a posture of faith that leads to an experience of joy. Because what Mary has realized and Elizabeth is beginning to realize is that the Hebrew God's a trickster. The Hebrew God enjoys irony. The Hebrew God seems to have this comedic sense about him. He likes to mess with us a little bit. I mean, why not have Herod's wife be the bearer of the Christ child in Jerusalem? Her husband's the pseudo-king, vassal king, whatever. I mean, by earthly standards, from our perspective, it would make a lot more sense. that would go by the logic of the world. But just like when God chose David, the youngest and smallest and smelly sheep herder of Jesse's sons, to be Israel's new king, yet again, God picks the unexpected person to change the world, to be the Messiah, to bear the Messiah, excuse me. I think by doing this, God has once again revealed his heart for the lowly, for the oppressed, for the marginalized. By picking Mary, he has reminded us, as Isaiah has been reminding us, that the low will be brought high and that the high will be brought low. This morning's lectionary readings, they're about dramatic reversals. They're about things happening and where they're not supposed to happen. I never really understood all this mountains up and mountains down stuff in the Old Testament until I started to reflect on the fact that the exiles were 900 miles away from Jerusalem. If they had to route around all the mountains, it would take even that longer for them to get back. So paving a highway through the desert was about getting the exiles home, right? And getting them home in the quickest, safest way possible. One of the things I loved about the Isaiah reading, and this is a total aside, I was so excited about it, I had to come out and tell Heidi while I was working on my message this week. It said that even the fools will be able to find their way on the highway. I was like, yay, I get to be a part. Hallelujah. But we're reminded in this text, the way that God's heart goes out to those who are in last place, those who the world says are the wrong color, the wrong race, in the wrong part of the world, the wrong socioeconomic status, the wrong sexual identity. A text like this reminds us that God's heart goes out to those who have been brought low in our world. You find God when you spend time with the poor and the oppressed and the broken. God is a God of surprise. God is a God who would bring his salvation into our world by and through one of the most marginalized people in society, an unwed teenage Jewish girl, who now that she's pregnant without being married is even more marginalized. Could get stoned for that. I think that's actually what the Levitical code calls for, if I'm not mistaken. So friends, what we see in Mary and Elizabeth, I think, is still really important for us in the world today. What was true then is still true today. God is still at work. And in this we take hope. Their pregnancies brought them to a place of hope that exploded into a robust, outlandish experience of joy. There's a direct connection. And even though the babies were yet to be born, something could still go wrong. And this was the first century after all. Even though the babies had yet to be born, they took great hope in the change that they believed was coming for the world. The horizon reached backwards and transformed them in the present. Friends, I think this text reminds us that hope in God conceives joy in our hearts. Joy, even in the midst of a still broken world. Joy. Even though the work is absolutely not done yet. Joy, even with the incredible pain of labor that is yet to come for these women. They didn't have those drugs back then. A lot of women died in childbirth. Friends, I think a message, I've reflected on this a lot over the years since being part of this church. I think a message that churches like Eastside and that Eastsiders need to hear, a church that cares deeply about social justice, a church that cares deeply about the broken parts of our world, I think sometimes we need to preach more sermons on joy while we're fighting for justice. You can clap. I wanted to clap at the end of that third song this morning. I think we need to preach messages of joy in the midst of doing the work. Even before the work's done. Joy while we fight injustice. Joy even while we also experience the pain and the sadness in our world. We're called to allow God, to be open to God birthing joy anew in us. We're called to bring the joy of God in the lives of those around us into our world. God wants to use each and every person in this room to bring joy into the life of another person and thereby experience joy in the process. As a people of faith, as a people of hope, we don't wait for all to be well before we allow ourselves to burst out in song. Amen? The gift of faith is that we can experience God's transcendent joy right in the middle of the struggle, right in the middle of protesting, right in the middle of the difficult conversation, in the middle of staring the hard, cold facts in the face. We have access to this divine kind of energy that can overwhelm us even if we're sitting in a prison cell for doing what's right. So the Apostle Paul, there's this amazing story with him and Barnabas, and they just got beaten from head to toe, and they're thrown in jail. And what do? They start singing songs of praise in the middle of the cell, and then the Spirit comes, and like there's an earthquake, and the cell breaks open, and the prison guard ends up getting saved through the whole experience. It's crazy, but who sings in prison after you just got beaten? Christians do. And that's what makes the Christian so different than others who work to fight for justice in our world. We have this deep-seated reservoir. We have God beneath us, we have God above us, and we have God alongside of us. We do the work from this radical place of hope in God's future and what God's calling us to do, this otherworldly, transcendent kind of joy. As people of faith, we believe that no matter how bleak things look, no matter how dark the night gets, God is still on the other side. No matter how bad we mess things up, God is still on the other side and ultimately has plans for redemption. We live from that. And that's good news this very challenging Advent season. Am I alone that it's been a challenging Advent season? It's been hard to be a preacher this Advent. But Mary's song is one of hope that, again, leads me as a preacher back to the place of joy. Joy in the truth that through her son, God would, in a new way, begin to put the world to right, to renew humanity, to bring peace to the earth. Through her son, a new chapter would begin, and things would begin to change. The world's very different now because of Jesus. Through her son, God was on the move. Yahweh, the author of the cosmos, was doing something new, and it was going to be far better than any of us could imagine. It still is, and it's one worth singing about today. So friends, Eastside Church, as we continue to care for our world and to care deeply for our world, to fight injustice, to do the work, to preach and to act against all that is wrong around us, may we do it with the spirit of Mary, with this spirit of transcendent joy that comes from our conviction that God has cosmic plans to transform everything. And to embrace the statement that in the end, all really will be well. And it's all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Friends, now is the time of our service where we respond to the proclamation of the word by offering God in return our gifts and our tithes. And as many of you know, if you've been with Eastside for any number of years, we have a tradition during Advent where, in addition to our regular tithes and offerings, we challenge one another to essentially offer an above and beyond gift during this season. Whether that's $50 or $1,000, we're trying to raise $12,000. Half of that money is going to go to support an entire half year of all the teachers' salaries in the community of Ticolette, our partner community in Haiti. So you can give directly to the Haiti side of the offering if you prefer to. You just need to memo your check, or go on, when you go online, you need to designate Haiti. You can give generally to the Christmas offering. The other half is going to be domestic. We always do it this way because we know that some people have real passions about being local and others have real passion about international work. We thought that given the current climate politically and everything that's going on, we thought it could be a powerful statement to have our domestic half go to support refugee resettlement here in Atlanta. So we're going to be giving the domestic side to New American Pathways. And specifically, we're going to direct that money towards a program that doesn't get any government funding. It relies completely on the gifts of outside donors, such as yourselves. And the organization we want to give to is called English at Home. And you may or may not realize this, but oftentimes what happens when refugees move to the States, the first thing they really need to do is, beyond getting proper IDs and figuring out transportation, they need to learn the language so they can get a job. But what often happens is they come with families, and it's very difficult for both the man and the woman to go to the ESL classes off-site. So they had this brilliant idea. What if we bring ESL into the homes to teach the women so that they can also be learning English and not be further marginalized as they already are? So what I love about this program is that essentially they train up an army of volunteers who commit for 3 months to once a week for 2 hours go into the home of a refugee and to teach folks English. And the beautiful thing is, not only can you write your checks to help make this program a reality, you can volunteer. In January, I think I'm going to have the director come out and maybe on Sunday morning or a Sunday afternoon talk to us about it, maybe even potentially do a training so that we can sign up. But how cool would it be if we all of a sudden became this new source of volunteers who are literally doing the work of the kingdom by going in and teaching people to speak our language so that they can get a job and that they can support their family. So that's so tangible, and it's brilliant, and I hope that y'all will prayerfully consider. And it's great because we're these non-committal millennials, right? So it's only some of us. But it's only 3 months. So once your 3 months are done, you can either take a break, or you can also sign back up with that same person if you want to continue on. But I love that. So I'm going to look into when it makes the most sense for my schedule. But I'm excited to participate, not just financially, but also with boots on the ground. And speaking of boots on the ground, Dave Logman and I are working on getting dates for our next trip to Tikalet. And it's generally sometime around the July 4th weekend, so that you don't have to take as many days off of work. If you're interested in going to Tikalet, Dave, put your hand up. Please, talk to Dave. We want to make sure that if we need to shift dates around a little bit per who's interested in coming, we want to know who those folks are so that we can be careful and do the best we can to pick dates that work for the most amount of people. We can take, I think, up to 12 folks. And so if you're interested, pray about that, think about that. We're going to be doing fundraisers in the spring leading up to that as a church body. So if you can't go but you want to support, again, you can participate in the fundraisers that we're going to talk more about. And I am talking way too much, so let me pray and then invite the ushers forward for our offering. God of generosity, God who loves us so lavishly and abundantly, may Eastside Church be a lavish and abundant congregation. God, stir in our hearts to give, not just to support the tithes and the offerings of our local body, but stir in our hearts to give above and beyond to the work of your kingdom, to the work across this globe. Bless the gifts that are about to be given, and bless those who give them. For all this, in your Son's precious name, amen.